Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We gave the setting last time of the priest Zechariah. He is an older man. He and his wife have thus far been unable to have children. And now they are past the normal age of being able to have children. Yet he has, we'll see in just a little bit, continued to pray. We serve a God of the impossible, at least impossible from our perspective. And anyway, he was, they drew lots, and it was by the grace of God, by God's providence, he was chosen to be the one to go in and burn incense on the altar of incense inside the temple. During this time, he would be the only one in the temple. And it was considered a great, great privilege. The vast majority of priests, and there were between 18 and 20,000 of them, and they served in shifts, especially during the feasts. And it was considered a great privilege to be chosen to do what he did. Again, this was done twice a day, and during the feast times, during the other times, the high priests or those of his immediate family would be fulfilling that duty. He goes into the temple. He's the only one there. Now, remember the layout of the temple. You have it's two rooms, and only those two rooms. You have and there's only one door going into the temple. You go in and you have the candelabra, you have the table of showbread, and in the middle, in front of the curtain, you have the altar of incense. It's not very big, about the size of this pulpit. And then you have this big heavy curtain, and at the temple at that particular time, you had a ceiling that went up four, five, six stories. And the curtain, don't think of something, you know, we'd have something for our window dressings these days, something that's very flexible. This would be something very heavy and thick. Josephus says it was a hand breadth thick. And so, a very stiff and heavy, wall between the holy place and the holy of holies. In the Old Testament, that would be where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared during the time of when Israel was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. There's no record of it any place in the Bible. Again, it's mentioned once in heaven, or the Ark in heaven, in Revelation. But other than that, we have no record of it as far as what happened to it with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that room was empty during this time, but it was still the Holy of Holies and only entered into on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Zechariah goes in. He has all the stuff he needs to burn incense on the altar. The courtyards out front are packed full of worshipers. It is the feast, one of the feast times, either Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not sure which. And there would have been tens of thousands, perhaps, of people out in the courtyards praying during this particular time. He goes into the temple. He has been trained to do this his whole life. He has never done it before. He's been in the temple, certainly, perhaps to tend the lamps or help work with the showbread or whatever the case may be. But this is his first time doing what he's doing there. And it says in verse 11, it says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." So here he is. He comes in. He's got his hands full of the various things. He walks up to the altar of incense, and all of a sudden there's an angel standing right here. And it's sometimes the Elizabethan English is to me it's comical and it's a great understatement. When it says there that when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The idea is that the guy was scared out of his mind. this is a great understatement. The guy is absolutely terrified. Remember, he knows. There's only one door. No one else is in there. There's no place to hide. It's a room, smaller than this section from this part of the auditorium. You've got an altar of incense. You've got the candelabra and the table of showbread, and that's it. And the table of showbread would be like a low table, like a coffee table. And all of a sudden, and now, then we have to deal with the possible, it doesn't say, the appearance of what the angel looked like. And I suspect that Zechariah knew, number one, it was an angel, perhaps by the appearance, but also, who else could it be? No one else could be in here. They didn't come in the door. There are no other ways of getting into this building. There's only one door. And so he is terrified. And it says, but the angel said unto him, fear not. And we see that a number of different times in the scripture. Which lets us know, number one, that the natural response to seeing something like this is terror, is fear. One of the things that what is the standard response to the appearance of an angel or a theophany that we see in the scripture? What is the usual response?
Doubt.
Pardon me?
Doubt.
Sometimes. That was with Gideon. They fall on their face. They're afraid. And very often they are said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is not a visitation of judgment. The word angel, both in Greek and in Hebrew, means messenger. The context tells us whether or not it's an angelic messenger or simply a human messenger. But the word can apply to both. And in this particular case, we have a messenger that has been brought to give information. And Gabriel is usually, whenever we see him named in the scripture, he is usually the bearer of news. And that is the case here. By the way, you'll find out later on in the chapter, we won't get to it this morning, that this is indeed Gabriel. And he says, fear not. And then he calls him by name. He knows that he is the intended recipient. And I think perhaps the initial fear not, and he calls it by name, is to, you want to calm him down, number one, because he's agitated. We see this with Daniel in the Old Testament a couple of times. Where sometimes the shock of what they're, of the angelic appearance is so much that, okay, humanly speaking, we'd be like, oh boy, the guy's really scared. Okay, let's get him calmed down so that I can tell him what he needs to know and he'll be able to pay attention and remember what I said. And so he says, fear not, and then he calls him by name. And he says, thy prayer is heard. And then here's the answer. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. So this very clearly demonstrates that Zechariah had for a long time been praying the Lord would provide him with a child. And in the culture of the Jews, especially at this time, the importance of having an heir to carry on the name, to continue your lineage was extremely important. And it was considered culturally a curse if that did not happen. And so his prayer had been answered, and also it would be Elizabeth that would be the mother of the child. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but we have a similar promise that was made to a guy named Abraham. And the promise would not be fulfilled, ultimately, for another 25 years. And the promise was made when Abraham was 75 and his wife was 65. And 25 years go by, and he's now 100 and his wife is 90. And it's like, along the way, he and his wife have a talk about this because they know it's a promise from God. Maybe God needs help. Now that's the rationale. We wouldn't necessarily say it that way, but that's really the rationale. Maybe God needs some help. Maybe there's something we need to be doing along the way to sort of, you know, make this thing happen. And then of course we have the whole situation with Hagar and Ishmael, and frankly that tragic mistake has had repercussions for the last 4,000 years. But here we have it straightforward. Elizabeth will bear a son. And you'll name him John. Now remember that I think most of us probably know what our names, most of us have a name that means something. And we've probably looked it up, or maybe our parents have told us about it or something, but we know what our name means, at least some of us do. But understand that the people here in this day and age would have known because it's tied to the language that they speak. And so they would have known this, that here we have an answer to prayer, an unlikely answer to prayer. Decades have passed. The expectation has, the likelihood has vanished, and yet Zechariah continues to pray. And you'll name him John. And it's in response to the answer of God, because that means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. And it says in verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And as we get into the actual event later on, you'll see that this is indeed the case. There's a celebration. There's a bunch of people that have gathered together for the birth of this child. It's a time of excitement, anticipation, and thanksgiving for God's answer to prayer. Now, to have a son, to have this child in answer to prayers is a huge blessing. It's like, wow, this is amazing, this is great, this is wonderful. But now we're going to have some additional stuff. He says in verse 15, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." This is going to be the nature of this child. He will be great in the sight of God. He will be exalted by the Lord. And in part, that is to fulfill his purpose. He is going to be, as we'll see in the next verse, the forerunner of Messiah, which is prophesied in the book of Malachi. He will be exalted by the Lord for his assigned task. Here you've got a guy, I mean, we'll get into him in just a little bit. Here you have a guy, he's dressed in a tunic made of camel hair. I have a camel hair jacket, it's real soft. But camel hair is, that's what's been brushed out and everything else. Generally speaking, we're talking about something that would be itchy. You don't shear a camel like you do a sheep. You wait until spring and he sheds his winter coat. When I was on the farm, we had Black Angus in upstate New York, and it got really cold in the wintertime. And our Black Angus would get really woolly. They would have a thick coat of fur on them. And in the spring, it would be kind of like the bison at Yellowstone. And in the spring, they would slough this stuff off in sheets. And it's tough, scratchy, coarse stuff, as well as the underwool. And in the Middle East, they would take this stuff and they would weave it into a coarse garment. And it was the garment that the prophets wore when it talks about the rough coat that Elijah wore. He was a hairy man. We're not necessarily talking about him having a great big long beard and hair sticking out all over the place. And maybe he's one of these guys that he's got shooting out of his shoulders and so on, although he may have been that. But it has to do primarily with the clothes he wore. He wore a garment, not of fine wool, but of coarse hair. And he lived in the desert and he ate grasshoppers. And then he started preaching out in the wilderness. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's not in town. He's out in the desert, and this guy is, it looks like this. He lives out in the desert, he's eating grasshoppers, and he begins to preach, and crowds went out to hear him. Thousands of people went out to listen to this guy. He was empowered by God for a task. You can have the man, and he can be doing what he's supposed to be doing, but unless God empowers him, unless God brings the people to hear, it doesn't accomplish anything. God would exalt this man for that purpose. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. What does this indicate? Where do we see this idea, especially in the Old Testament? Because everything here is tied to the Old Testament.
Yeah. Nazarite.
Okay, he's going to be a Nazarite. The only other people that where it says this very specifically was for the priests, especially when they were serving. So he's a Nazarite. Nazarites are talked about in Numbers chapter 6. They're alluded to a few other times in the course of the scripture, but there's details as far as what they're to do, not to do, and so on in Numbers chapter 6. Nazarites in the book of Numbers, it could be a lifetime thing. It could be for a term of time. It could be for a number of months or years. But it was the idea of a consecration to the Lord. And there was a process you went through. And one of the things that was prohibited for a Nazarite is they couldn't drink wine or strong drink. Matter of fact, they couldn't eat grapes or even raisins. And it was a sign of their consecration. Who else do we have in the... We have two other people in the Bible that are definitely mentioned as far, either outright or as far as the thing that was said about them as far as their commitment that indicated they were Nazarites. Who are they? Two people. Samson, who's the other one?
Samuel.
Samson and Samuel. Should you remember the two Sams? All right. Are Nazarites devoted to God for a particular task. And here we have John the Baptist again. He is going to be consecrated from birth, as were the other two, for a particular task. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Holy Ghost filling. Depending on who you talk to, there are loads of different ideas about this. In the Old Testament, when someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, generally that is an indication that they are empowered to do something unusual. Empowered to do something that would require power above and beyond themselves. Whether we're talking about Samson's supernatural strength, or someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and he gives a prophetic declaration. But also in the book of Ephesians, there's a command to New Testament believers. And New Testament believers, all of us are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which indicates that we have a say-so in the matter. I am baptized and sealed and indwelt once. Ongoing results. I can be filled multiple times. There was a scholar who was a fundamentalist by the name of Leon Wood, wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. He said that a believer's being filled with the Spirit is not really how much of the Spirit you have, but rather how much of you the Spirit has. Okay, I spoke on this not too terribly long ago. It's the idea of, I think of displacement. I think I spoke on this when we were talking about the Holy Spirit in the evening service one time. That if I have a Coke bottle, I use the illustration of a Coke bottle, get one of those classic Coke bottles, real thick, heavy, hard glass. And I've got an empty one. How can I get the air out of that bottle? I can hook up a pump to that, and I will break the pump or the bottle will collapse before I get all the air out of that bottle. And yet, a small child can solve the problem. You fill it with something else. You displace the air. If I fill it with water, fill it with Coke, I will displace the air that's in the bottle. And so if I am going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, what I need to do is let God displace my own will. I need to yield myself to God. I need to be dependent on God. And this is where a lot of Christians get very frustrated. I think most of us have been there. We get frustrated in our seeming inability to do the do's and not do the don'ts of the Christian life. I try so hard and yet, and we talk about this. I work so hard at trying to do the right thing and it just doesn't seem to happen. And I fail over and over and over again. And I think that one of the things that we have to realize is that it isn't our own self-discipline. I'm not saying that that doesn't play in at all, but we try to live the Christian life in the power of our own strength. And the problem is, whether we realize it or not, what we're doing is we are trying to do the right thing using the same tools that we used prior to our salvation. I am trying to serve God in the power of the flesh. And it won't work. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things. Okay, this is exactly what we're talking about. We do things with God. I am empowered by God to serve God. I cannot effectively serve God any other way. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So coming back to our text, this little one, by the decree and promise of God, he has been called into existence supernaturally, an unusual supernatural birth, to fulfill a promise that God made in the Old Testament. He is going to be the forerunner for Messiah. And therefore God is going to equip him, it says, from birth, from the womb. Because it'll happen before he is born. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And the result, verse 16, and many of the children, many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. You know, if you compare, at least outwardly, if you compare Israel during this time in the New Testament, this particular block of time here, compare Israel to any time in the kingdom era that you read about in your Old Testament, Book of Kings and Chronicles. Outwardly, these folks are much, much more obedient. They are not involved in paganism. They are meticulous about fulfilling all the requirements as far as dietary restrictions, as far as observing the feasts, as far as all the details as far as temple worship is concerned. All the things that they were supposed to do, all the things they were not supposed to do, they were spot on. They worked hard at doing this. And this was general population. Outwardly, they were conforming to the law. But generally speaking, we were dealing with a religion of pretense, a religion of performance, a religion of culture. It was just what we do. It's how we operate. And there were some, these two here, Elizabeth and Zechariah. We'll see a number of others as we go through the book of Luke. But your average person, even though they were going faithfully to synagogue, even though they were going to the feasts down in Jerusalem, even though they were observing the Sabbath, even though they were eating kosher, even though they were doing all the things they were supposed to be doing as Jews, it was pretentious religion. And so he was to turn many back to the Lord. They needed it, even though they didn't realize it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is going to be his message. We need to repent. Now the Pharisees and their self-righteousness said, I don't have anything to repent of. And yet God the Holy Spirit would convict hearts, and a great many, it says, would turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before, here's the prophecy that's mentioned. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He comes as the front man for Messiah. He is preparing the children of Israel for the advent of Messiah. That is his role. That is his job. And when Jesus came, this is why he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. My job is not to exalt myself. My job is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the job of all of us. So he is the prophesied forerunner. And Israel, by the way, as we'll see, would reject John too. Many would accept him, but the leadership would not. And of course, the political rulers eventually imprisoned him and had him executed. Israel did not repent, and therefore the kingdom would be delayed. But all the promises that God made in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom will come to pass. Even to this day, they will come to pass because God has decreed it. All right, any additional questions or thoughts on this? I will discuss it when we get to it, but yes, the temptation of Christ was decreed by God that this would happen. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the scripture says. And this was to demonstrate that he is the second Adam who would fulfill all that the first Adam did not. The temptation would come from the same source, and in many of the same ways, but he would not yield. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your promise. It will come to pass. You have decreed it. We can trust in your word. And Father, as we look at that very idea in the next service, I pray that you'd help us to understand that you are trustworthy. And we need to take you at your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.